I forgot to make an announcement. We plan to start choir practice next Sunday afternoon at 4:30. That's a plan. So if you're a choir member and want to be a choir member, Cynthia would love to have you, she and Diane and Jessica. So try to be here next Sunday afternoon at 4:30. Try to get choir going again as well. Turn in your Bibles to the book of James again. James chapter 1. We are easily attracted to the ways of the world, it seems today, in many of our lives. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves compromising our Christian values and end up destroying or disrupting, ruining our Christian testimony. With that in mind, James deals a little bit with some of the same things. As you noticed in the opening verses of chapter 1, he talks about the trials and tests that come our way, and we found out that God tests us to mature us, but the devil tempts us to destroy us. God doesn't tempt anybody. He does allow testings to come our way, but he does so in order that we might become mature believers in Christ Jesus the Lord. And so he continues his teaching about becoming mature in Christ by giving us some of the following instructions, beginning in verse 19. He had talked about the tests and the trials that come our way and some things we needed to do to avoid them. But he says this in 19 and following. This you know, my beloved brethren. He says, you know, as a believer, you're going to have tests. You're going to have trials. Temptation is going to come your way from Satan. God's going to try to test you, to mature you, to get you to be the kind of person he wants you to be. But there are some things in your life that you need to get rid of and things you need to do. And he says this, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. But once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James is simply saying to me, don't fool yourselves. Be real. Oh, Dr. Vance Havner said it years ago. He posed it in a question. Why not just be Christian? That's what James is saying. Why not just be Christian? We need to be real in who we are. Reminds me about a story about a rather arrogant churchman who was trying to impress young minds in a class of boys and girls the importance of leading a Christian life. And he asked the following question, why do people call me Christian, children? Well, after a little moment of silence, he stood there erect and tall and very proud. A little shrill voice posed the following question, because they don't know you? He had to answer that, didn't he? Evidently, there was something in his life that they had seen that didn't measure up to what he was professing to be. Years ago, our country felt that a female presence was needed or requested in the monetary system, and so the Susan B. Anthony dollar was created. This dollar took the form of a large coin. But the problem was, this coin did not reach the level of circulation of other coins that are more familiar. And the reason for it was simply this. It looked too much like the quarter. I remember it. Some of you may not. I do. You had a hard time distinguishing between the two. And so they opted not to use it. Well, a lot of Christians are like that. We're worth a dollar, but the way we live our lives makes us look like we're worth only a quarter. We need to be real. And we need not fool ourselves about what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives should preach good sermons. By the way, when you leave the doors of this building and go out there into the world, there are people out there whose only Bible they will read is your life. What kind of translation are you giving to them about who Jesus really is? That's a question we face every day of our lives. If we have truly been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be evidence in our lives because of our obedience to the teaching of His Word. We seek to follow Him day by day. With our minds, we may learn one lesson, while with our lives, if we're not careful, we'll teach quite another lesson. Sometimes, all too often, our walk does not match our talk. We need to be walking sermons every day. We need to understand something else. Taking God's name in vain means far more than using God's name in a string of curse words. It also means to bear His name in vain. In other words, to accept the family name Christian and yet not live the Christian life. I still remember as a teenager going out with friends. When I would leave, my mama would always tell me, Daddy was at work most of the time, and she would say, behave yourself. Remember who you are. That's good advice for Christians. When you go out the doors of this building, behave yourself as a Christian. Remember who you are as you walk day by day. People are looking at our lives. James offers us four representative areas that you and I can check to see if we are living the Christian life, if the living Christ truly resides in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, which will ultimately reveal if our religion is real or not. We can tell how mature we are in the faith as believers, first of all, by how we respond to difficult people. We're going to encounter some difficult folks in this life. James offers us a word of caution in verse 19. He tells us, first of all, to be quick to listen. It's been well said that when God created us, He gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. We need to hear quicker and more than we speak. Quick to listen. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 5 says this, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. By practicing a cautious response to people verbally, emotions of anger can be kept in check. One of the most annoying types of people is a know-it-all, a person who has a dogmatic opinion about everything, who is closed to anything new, closed-minded, don't want to learn anything new, who resents any kind of discipline and refuses to learn. But what hope do they have if you and I respond to them in the same way they speak to you and me? I know our natural tendency is to respond quickly and even speak rather harshly when it would have been better to assess the conversation carefully and then respond in a Christ-like manner. Sometimes it's just in, I grew up with a fiery temper and it was in my nature to respond quickly and harshly. Somebody did something to me and said something I didn't like. Only by God's grace did He help me deal with my quickness to speak. But James goes further. Not only are we to be quick to listen, he says we're to be slow to speak. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You ever tried to argue in a whisper? Kind of hard to do, isn't it? It's equally hard to argue with someone who insists on answering gently. Listen, if we would live what we have learned about Jesus Christ, then we must practice caution in our language. We are to be slow to speak. Proverbs is full of the dangers of being hasty in speech. When there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is wise, the preacher says in Proverbs 10:19. in Proverbs 13:3, he writes, "The one who guards his mouth protects his life. The one who opens his lips invites his own ruin." In chapter 29 and verse 20, he says, "Do you see a man who speaks too soon? There's more hope for a fool than for him." We need to be slow to speak. We need to assess the situation before we open our mouths, so that we will be able, by God's Spirit, lifting a quick prayer to Almighty God, "God, give me the right answer to this particular difficult situation I'm found in. Help me to answer properly in a way that will honor you, lest I open my mouth and expose myself to ridicule and ridicule to your name." And believing his exposure to high-bred horses would rub off on him, a mule combed his hair, cut his mane, trimmed his ears, and managed to enter the local horse show. No one knew what he really was like until, in the excitement of the show, he opened his mouth and he hee-hawed. Sometimes we open our mouths too quickly. People look at us and we profess to be one thing, and when we open our mouths quickly, without assessing the situation, we expose ourselves to, hey, we've got some serious problems we need to deal with. Many times our mouths reveal what kind of person we are inside. So we need to be careful what we say, especially to difficult people. I realize there are those who deliberately try to get us rattled and upset in order to discredit our faith. Been there and done that. Had that happen to me. Went for a long time with an individual, tried to do everything he could. Had some things posted on the outside bulletin board of the church, in meetings, every time he'd meet me, have something negative to say. Tried to get me rattled, and it just really bore on me time, day in and day out. Began to affect my relationship with him and others. And I'd always try to answer, and then finally in prayer, in Bible study, I found a situation where there was a similar situation in Wales, of all places, of an individual was dealing with a pastor, dealing with a difficult deacon. And the man just continued to harass him and harass him. He says, "Finally, I just got on my face before God, and I died to that man." Well, that's what I did, personally. Just died to that individual, and had to see him every day. And finally, I met him one Sunday, in between Sunday school and preaching, and we took to a side room. I said, "Look, we disagree about what's going on. Your opinion is different from mine. But," I said, "we ought to be able to disagree without being ugly to one another. And I want you to know it's not going to affect me anymore. I'm going to preach the word like God has called me to preach it. And we ought to be able to love one another without being ugly to one another." Even went to his house, spent 2 hours one evening on his turf. We never did agree. But God gave me the grace to answer him in a Christ-like way. And after I was called to another church, they asked me to come back for homecoming. Guess who the first person was to greet me with a smile and a welcome? Him and his wife. God will give us the strength and grace to answer properly when we trust in him. There are people who just do that deliberately. That's for the fun of it. I had another church member in another church who came to me one day and said, "Look, I always take an opposite view in our Sunday school class just to get an argument started." We encounter people like that. But how do we deal with them? I had to deal with him too. Wasn't pleasant at times. But God gives us the grace and strength. Not me. That's not my nature to be calm in something like that. Only God can do that. And I give him praise and thanksgiving for it, because he helped me with that. He says we're to be slow to get angry. Listen, when our tempers get the best of us, it reveals the worst of us. Don't ever forget that. When our tempers get the best of us, it reveals the worst of us. I remember one church member in the first church we pastored came to me one day and said, "Pastor, had something happen to me the other day." He said, "I stopped at a stoplight in Rocky Mountain. My car knocked off and I couldn't get it started. And this man behind me was sitting on his horn, blowing his horn, continuing to blow his horn." He said, I kind of got upset. He says, "Finally, I got out of the car and went back down. And I said, 'Sir, I'll tell you what. If you'll go start my car, I'll blow your horn.'" I don't know how many people would have responded that way, but I think about that a lot of times. What a way to respond and disarm an embarrassing situation. But that's what he did. Verse 21. Well, Proverbs says, a fool vents his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And he says we're to be slow to anger. We must practice caution in our display of anger if we would live what we have learned. No good ever comes from a display of anger, whether it's at home, at the office, in a church business meeting, or anywhere. The cause of Christ is harmed, and serious damage is inflicted on the testimony of the one displaying such anger. Frederick Buechner said this years ago, and I quote, of the seven deadly sins, anger is probably the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Folks, I realize we're living in an age when there's more anger displayed publicly than I've ever seen in my life. And here's what is taking place. Those people don't realize, and our own country needs to realize, that we are eating ourselves alive. We're destroying ourselves from within. There needs to be a different response when we have differences of opinion than anger that lashes out and causes destruction and death. We're eating ourselves alive. And we as Christians need to display a different attitude than that. Verse 21 tells us to deal with our own sin rather than focusing on the sins of the difficult people in our lives. He says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. If our faith doesn't make a difference in the way we deal with difficult people, James says we're fooling ourselves and our faith is worthless. But there's something else he teaches us. To see if our religion is real or worthless will be answered by the question, how do I respond to God's word? Verse 22, he says this, something we're very familiar with, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law and the law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So James makes a heartfelt plea in verse 22. Don't just learn the word, live it. Live it. And the only way we can effectively let the word become a part of our lives is to live it out in our daily walk. You see, we can measure the effectiveness of our Bible study time by the effect that it has on our behavior and on our attitudes. If our life and attitudes are inconsistent, we may deceive ourselves, but we will never deceive others. We can display one thing in church and something else out there in the world. I had an incident that happened when we were in our first church. Our boys were playing Little League Baseball. And at a baseball game during the week, they had a coach who was a member of a church across town. But he acted so ugly that day that the umpires ran him off. Wouldn't even let him stay on the ball field. Ran him completely away. Told him to go home. And here's the thing about it. What I found out was the Sunday before that, they said he got in the spirit in the church, so much so that he got up during the preacher preaching, got so happy, he closed his eyes and danced all the way down the aisle and around the outside walls of the church and out the back door and around the church and back down into the middle of the church and back to his place with his eyes closed. He was so in the spirit. But it betrayed who he really was on the ball field the next week. Inconsistent. Didn't add up. We must not fall into that trap. James says, don't just learn the word, live it. Live it. James illustrates with a mirror. A mirror cannot change our appearances. It just merely reflects reality so we can make some changes. The mirror is a key to understanding what James is teaching here. You see, a mirror in the ancient world was a specially shaped piece of polished metal used to inspect or to decorate one's body. But it was also a metaphor for moral development. The mirror he is talking about is the mirror of God's law, the mirror of God's word. The person who only hears and knows the word soon forgets what he has heard. And if a person does not practice what he learns, it soon fades from memory. It's just forgotten. Never becomes a part of the person's life. He is like the person who looks in the mirror to see if he needs to do anything to his appearance, then walks away and thinks of something else and forgets the pimple or the rustled hair that needed to be cared for. How often that happens in our lives. We hear the word of God and are convicted of some defect, some shortcoming, some failure, some sin that needs to be cleaned up and confessed and repented of and shared with the Lord so that he can cleanse us. And as soon as we walk out from under the teaching of the word, we are distracted by the world and its affairs, and we soon forget to do what the word of God has told us to do. But when we apply the word, a beautiful promise is made in verse 25. He who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But James is telling us if that word is going to be implanted in us, we've got to do it. Put it in effect. Practice it. Walk it day by day. It was Daniel Webster who said that faith puts God between us and our circumstances. We're going to face circumstances that are going to challenge our faith every day. They're going to challenge them. But there's God every day to help us apply what we have studied from the word of God. That promise is wonderful. James says the person who hears and does the word of God is blessed. He said as one who looks, and the term therefore looks means intense looking for the purpose of change. One who looks into the perfect law of liberty is set free from the bondage of sin and death. Through humble, attentive, and continual exposure to the word of God, the believer will find a quickness to apply it in the daily pursuits of life. William Barclay, the British pastor and author, says this: there is in Christianity an ethical demand. There is a law of life and a law of living which the Christian must realize and accept and seek to put into action. The Christian law is the law of love, and the demand of love can never be satisfied. It is a love that we experience when Jesus saved us and which is never exhausted. It is this law of love that sets us free so that we can experience true liberty. But if we live under the tyranny of anger or any other passion, we become slaves. It is when a man accepts the will of God that he becomes really free, for then he is free to be good and free to be what he ought to be. His service is perfect freedom, and in doing his will is our peace. Folks, the result is a faith that works and bears the peaceable fruits of righteousness. People can look and see that you're a Christian. By the way you live, by the way you act, the way you respond, by the way you look at others, by the way you treat others, by the things you do, the places you go, and how you live out there in the world. It's safe in here. Out there is where it becomes a challenge. We want to put forth a good foot in here, a good picture right here, but we need to put forth a better picture out there so that people can see that person belongs to Jesus. They walk with him. This approach to the Christian life will also help us to answer, in the words of James, to the question of how we respond to the needs of others. You see, you see the progression? Get your life straightened out. Walk straight with him. Be right with him. Practice the word of God. Then it will determine how you respond to those who are around you in service and in love. It will result in compassionate action. Talks about in verses 26 and 27. Especially in 27, when he says pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Talks about being compassionate to others. James reminds us that talk is cheap, but actions speak louder than words. This passage in no way suggests that being thoughtful and generous is the way to salvation. Not talking about that at all. But even a casual reading of the Word of God makes it clear that caring for the underdogs of society was a top priority of the Lord Jesus. In the first century, orphans and widows had very little means of economic support. Unless a family member was willing to care for them, they were reduced to begging, selling themselves as slaves, or starving. By caring for these powerless people, the church puts God's word into practice. When we give with no hope of receiving anything in return, we show what true servanthood and real religion is like. That's why we call ourselves a Great Commission Church, a missionary-minded church, and we must be in the process and practice of doing missions, sharing Jesus in tangible, practical ways. That's why the backpack ministry and the prison gifts, the ladies and all of us give for the prison ministry, and anytime anybody does anything when there's a storm and there's damage and we go out and try to help people, this is showing people that we are putting our Christian faith into practice. When you give to the Baptist Children's Home, to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, the Annie Armstrong Easter offering, we are demonstrating we have multiple opportunities to serve God by serving others, by reaching out and doing missions in ministry. And when we need to understand that there are a lot of people who are underprivileged and powerless in our culture today, what about the unborn? What are we doing? What are we praying about? Do we pray that this practice will stop? Abortion. What about latchkey kids? The backpack ministry has been so vital and important because we've been told that there are kids who go home from school on Friday and the only food they have during the weekend is what is given to them through these backpacks. And it's what's so amazing, they say when they have these backpacks, they come back and they are able to function better when they come back to school on Monday. Because so many of them go home and they have so little to eat on the weekend, they come back to school and kind of lethargic because they're hungry. That's in this country, in this county. We need to put our faith into practice. And what about the lost? Lost people all around us. Listen. Let it not be said about Mount Pisgah Baptist Church that no one in Mount Pisgah Baptist Church cared for my soul. The church has no right to ignore human suffering and need. When it sees injustice, we must rebel. When we confront deprivation, we ought to have compassion. Wherever human need exists unmet, a church too proud to try to meet it is a dead church. The need may be to improve poor housing conditions, to help a person find a job or get legal counsel, or to help a child feel wanted, to be ready to minister in a time of crisis, and crises arise around us all the time. In other words, we are to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Lewis Drummond said this several years ago, to grow up in complacent belief that God has no business in this great groaning world of human beings except to attend to a few saved souls is a negation of all religion. It's been very well said, people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care about them and our physical needs. Do we really care? There are needs all around us. We ought to be a caring, compassionate people. That's putting our faith into practice. And then James closes in verse 27 with a challenge. Don't fool ourselves. Be real and keep ourselves unstained from the world. So how do we respond to the challenge of purity? We do so by living to a higher standard. We are to set the moral compass in our culture. We are to be salt and light. Salt has a preserving influence. And we are to be a preservative in our culture. Boy, do we need it today. We are to be light. dispelling the darkness that's all around us. People's lives are darkened all around us. They need the light of the world. His name is Jesus. We to be about sharing him. If we're going to keep ourselves from being polluted by the standards of this world, we must commit ourselves to Christ's ethical and moral teachings. We must not adapt to the world's value system, which is based on money and power and pleasure. The world must have no hold on us as believers. True faith means nothing if we allow our lives to be contaminated and compromised by the world's values. Pure religion holds on to the purity of the gospel and to the word of God. It focuses on the power of God to change lives eternally. It stirs people to separate themselves from the things of this world that arouse their fleshly desires and cravings. Now, it's not wrong and sinful to have money to take care of ourselves and our families and put some aside. But John tells us in his first letter, in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that we are not to love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We're to avoid worldliness. John tells us that worldliness is characterized by three attitudes. The lust of the flesh. In other words, we become preoccupied with gratifying our physical desires. That's all we see. And don't worry about anything else. And it becomes a compulsion with us. All the lust of the eyes, craving and accumulating things, bowing to the god of materialism. We all have to guard against these. And then, the pride of life. In other words, and unholy obsession with one's own status or importance. By contrast, God values self-control, a spirit of generosity, and a commitment to humble service. What does Jesus tell us? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we put him first, God blesses us wonderfully. I'm just amazed and how God has blessed our lives, Peggy and I. Wonderful, the way God has blessed us. More than I ever dreamed. But she's helped me to see, down through the years, and this word has helped me to see, that we need to be generous in giving of ourselves and of what God has blessed us with to others. And God honors that in a wonderful way. I've seen people down through the years who God blessed in marvelous ways materially. And their first approach was, this is what we can do to give to the church. And God, they well-to-do people, gave generously to God's kingdom work. Because God knew their heart. It wasn't an obsession with them. It was an opportunity to do more ministry in a greater way. And God blessed wonderfully. Listen, if we're going to live by a higher standard, we must have a pure heart. This is a necessary preparation if a person is to conquer the temptations and sins this old world we're living in. Some time ago, there was a young man who lay dying. His mother believed him to be a Christian and was greatly surprised and distressed one day when on passing his room, she heard him say, "Lost! Lost! Lost!" Immediately, she opened the door and said, "Son, is it possible you've lost hope in Christ now that you are dying?" "No, mother, no," he responded. "It's not that. I have hope beyond the grave, but I've lost my life. For 24 years I have lived and done nothing for the Son of God, and now I am going. My life has been spent for myself. I have lived for this world, and now while dying, I have given myself to Christ. But my life is lost." That was an evangelist who was afflicted with cerebral palsy. Wonderful testimony. Now, I've heard him say on more than one occasion, he's afraid that there are a lot of Christians who are going to enter into heaven like a plucked chicken. Ashamed to stand before the Father because they had so many opportunities for ministry and service down here and wasted it. get into heaven, but go empty-handed. Once we are saved, we must continue to grow in Christ. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, God is not satisfied that you've taken that one step, no more than you are satisfied that your children take their first step. All they did was get started. They still have to go to school. They still have to go through the teenage years. They still have to grow up and get married and have a family. That first step is great and wonderful. But don't stop with the excitement over the first step. That first step is salvation. That's a wonderful and necessary step. But we need to understand that step was the introduction to the Christian life. There's an ongoing process of developing in the body of Christ. James is talking about maturing. That's what he wants us to do. To be disciples. Continual learners. Continual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a faith that is maturing is a faith that is an active faith. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. Be real. Practice your faith on a daily basis. Do it beyond these doors. Yes, do it in here. It's wonderful. But oh my, how much more effective it will be out there. At work, at play, where you go, where you encounter people. When they see you, let them see in you Jesus Christ living and real and in control of your life. Don't fool yourself. Just be real. Vance Havner's right. Why not just be Christian? Listen, are there some things in your heart and life that ought not to be there that you need to deal with? The altar is open. You come and confess it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I've not lived the way I ought to, not walked the way I should have walked, not seen, talked to some people the way I should have, not witnessed to some folks like I ought to have, and I want to ask you to forgive me. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Are you walking with Him as close as you ought to? Are you living for Him, a life that is true? Striving to please Him in all that you do? Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free? This is the pathway of blessing for you and for me. This is what James says. Those who do the word will be blessed. Don't miss out on the blessings of God. As we sing hymn number 90, God will take care of you. He will guide you and direct you and lead you. Live for Him a life that is true. Strive to please Him in all that you do. Would you come as we stand and sing?